Father, we thank you for this camp. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the incredible thing that you are doing in this world. Father, we do not think highly enough of the body of Jesus Christ. This is an incredible miracle. You have brought together people from all walks of life. And you're doing something incredible through us and all over the world. This is taking place. And I just pray that as we look at this psalm, that you would impress upon us just how awesome you are and how mysterious and inscrutable and brilliant your ways are. Amen. So you might be wondering, you know, what possible relevance do these strange three verses in Psalm 133 have for us this morning? And what are we to make of the oil that runs down Aaron's beard and the dew of Hermon that falls on the mountains of Zion? If these things sound strange to you, then I'd suggest you're probably in good company. And we have about 20 minutes to think about why God gave us such a strange psalm. So the first thing I want us to notice here is how this psalm begins and ends. Because it begins with a statement, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And it ends with life forevermore. These two things are related. And I believe that we can say from the way that the psalm begins and ends, it's a psalm that tells us about community and life. Two things, community and life. And I want us to think about each of these things in turn. Why should we care about community? Or more specifically, upon what basis can we find the unity that makes community possible? Because if we think about the world we find ourselves in, what do we notice? What do we see? We see that at every level, human beings are against each other. You think that if we were going to be united anywhere, it would be in our families. And yet how sad to see that so many of our families are not united. According to the Australian Bureau of Statistics, 30% of marriages on this continent end in divorce. And I doubt that there's anyone here in this room who has remained untouched by divorce in some way. We have all been, to some extent, in families that have either been through a divorce or have friends who've had to face it. And even though we live in a country that has so much going for it, here we are in Australia, arguably the best country to be in the world. We're in this beautiful land. We have everything going for us. And yet, according to the Australian Institute of Health and Welfare from 2021 to 2022, in 1 year, 4 million Australian adults reported experiencing physical or sexual, family, and domestic violence from the age of 15. 4 million. There's something desperately rotten with us that we would resort to such hatred against members of our own families whilst living in a country where there's hardly any poverty, there's no famine, no pestilence, no civil wars being fought. You'd think that families that share the same parents, the same home, the same common DNA, that this would be a place where we'd find love, peace, and of course often this isn't the case. And if families are divided against each other on a continent like Australia, where we have so much going for us, how much more so the rest of the world? So do we live in a united world? We do not. What state is the world in right now? Well, we picked that great country, the United States. Surely the United States is united. Are they in a state of unity? No, they're not. And arguably the most powerful person on the planet at the helm of the most powerful nation is in a state of severe cognitive decline. And whilst the US continues to self-destruct, tensions between China and Taiwan silently escalate. Japan has been beefing up its military arsenal in the surrounding islands. Meanwhile, Russia and Ukraine are still at each other's throats, threatening to rope in more European countries. In the Middle East, as you know, tensions between Israel and Iran continue to escalate as Lebanon and Israel get stuck into each other, which is now a conflict that involves Israel, the Palestinians, Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, and Yemen. And then there's the rest of the world. The war in Myanmar continues. Just this year, almost 10,000 people have been killed there. In Africa, the Islamist insurgency in the Sahel region has brought conflict to Burkina Faso, Mali, Niger, Benin, Togo, Algeria, Tunisia, Chad, Ivory Coast, Mauritania, Ghana, Nigeria, Cameroon, Morocco, and Libya. In Sudan, the Sudanese civil war, which broke out last year, has already taken out 150,000 people. In South America, Colombia and Venezuela have been at each other since 1964. And there are ongoing conflicts in Afghanistan, Pakistan, Somalia, Kenya, Nigeria, the DRC, Mexico, Brazil, South Sudan, Ethiopia, Jamaica, Turkey, India, Indonesia, Bangladesh, Mozambique. I mean, this list goes on and on and on. And I want to belabor the point to make the case that what we have here in Australia is actually rather unusual. Our world is in a bad place, and we haven't even considered countries like North Korea that has the fifth largest standing army in the world, just bristling for a fight as Rocket Man Kim seeks world domination. This is our world today, 6,000 years of human history, and we're still killing each other. So we call it for what it is. Brothers dwelling in unity is not something that we see often in our world. And we consider, for example, the first brothers. Who were the first brothers that this world ever knew? Cain and Abel. And how did these first brothers treat each other? Cain killed Abel. We think of Jacob and Esau. Jacob deceived Esau, and Esau tried to kill Jacob. Joseph, he had 11 brothers, and what did they do to him? They sold him into slavery. Abimelech, he's not the kind of brother you'd want to have in your family. Abimelech had 70 brothers, and he killed a whole lot of them, slaughtered them. Absalom killed his brother Amnon. Solomon killed Adonijah. This is the story of humanity. Brothers seldom dwell in unity. Upon what basis, therefore, can we build a loving community? And sure, there are fleeting glimpses of community at sporting events, festivals, pubs, clubs, but this kind of community is weak and it doesn't last. Perhaps you think of footy or rugby players who wear the same jersey, or uni students who are united by their common interest to get education in a specific field of expertise, or work colleagues who are united in their efforts to make and do things that earn them money. But when the basis of that community ends, well, that's the end. For several years, I shared a classroom with girls and guys, and I'm not in touch with them anymore. That unity we had is over. You see, community depends upon common unity. It's kind of a Kamala Harris way of putting things. Community, which means to have real lasting unity that isn't just superficial or skin deep. We need to have something far more potent. We need something that binds and unites us from within, from our hearts. We need a unifying force that just isn't just here today and then gone tomorrow. And that's why our psalm ends in the way that it does. What is the Lord's blessing? What is he commanded from Zion? Life. And not just life, life forevermore. To be united in any sustainable way, we need eternal life. Why? Because even in cases where there is a community of people founded on love and truth, there's a big problem. People die. Brothers may be dwelling in unity today, but there comes a time for brothers to die. Sons will bury their fathers. Brothers will bury their sisters. Mothers will bury their sons. Children die. Friends die. Lovers die. Husbands and wives die. What's the point of love and truth with no life to sustain it? But this psalm speaks of an incredible blessing, life forevermore. And to understand this life, we need to look at the nuts and bolts in the middle. So here it is again from verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Brothers dwelling in unity is like the precious oil on Aaron's head. That's a very interesting comparison. And we won't be able to make any sense of it unless we can see why Aaron gets singled out and what this oil represents. Because by itself, an oily beard is hardly an inspiration for brothers to dwell in unity. And if you're thinking of cooking oil or crude oil or palm oil, this psalm is going to remain mystifying. And if you conjure up in your minds a picture of Ross with his stately beard and oil dripping down to the floor, I'm not going to lie, you're probably going to find this a very tricky psalm to understand. So the key here really is who it is with the beard. And the man, of course, is Aaron. Why? Because Aaron is set apart from everyone else in that he is the first high priest appointed by God. And the oil which pours down his head and his beard onto the collar of his robes is no ordinary oil. It is the oil of his anointing, the oil that consecrates him as the high priest. Here are the relevant details from Exodus 29, verse 4, where we read, "You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." And so we ask, well, what kind of oil was this anointing oil? And Exodus 30, verse 22 tells us, here's the recipe. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people." So who is this special anointing oil for? Who's the only one allowed to receive this oil made according to this recipe? Aaron and his sons. Only Aaron. And of course, only Aaron has the oil poured directly onto his head to run down his beard and onto his robe. Because there is only one man who can enter the Holy of Holies. Only one man who can atone for the sins of the people, the anointed priest. And we know that there was only one day in the year when this took place, on the Day of Atonement. So why does David conjure up this picture of Aaron being anointed? He does it to remind us of a profound relationship, a relationship between God and man. Why does Aaron and Aaron alone go into the Holy of Holies? Why all this fiasco with a special oil, robes. What would happen if anyone else decided, I'm going into that Holy of Holies to meet with God? I want to speak with God. Well, we know in other cases, like in the case of Nadab and Abihu, like in the case of Uzzah, those who treated the ark casually, those who decided to offer their own version of incense, they were struck down dead. It's an incredible privilege to be able to know God, to speak to Him, to enter into that place. And so God sets up for us this incredible picture that we should know the cost. Only Aaron gets to go in there, and only once a year. He is the only one who receives this anointing oil on his head. And so our relationship between God and man is what comes to mind when we read Psalm 133. David wants us to have this picture in front of us. And it's fascinating to see that come right after where brothers dwell in unity. Why? Well, I believe it's because he wants us to see where this unity truly lies. How is it possible in our world, a world filled with sinners, filled with people who will be at each other's throats, even though there's no reason to be at each other's throats, that we're the kinds of people who can take paradise and burn it to the ground, that we've been doing this for the last 6,000 years and will continue to do this. We can take beautiful things and ruin them. That destruction just pumps through our veins every day. That we are the blight in this universe. How are we to find unity unless God does something profound and incredible for us? Which is why right after announcing this, it is good and pleasant when brothers dwell in unity, we get to see what makes that possible. Our unity is dependent upon something far more profound, and that is our relationship with our Creator. That has to be put right first, that vertical relationship. So what is it that really unites us? Ephesians 4 verse 3 tells us this. It is the unity of the Spirit. And that oil that runs down upon Aaron depicts something incredible. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit being poured out on man. There's nothing fancy about that oil. It's not as if the oil itself makes Aaron holy. We read in the New Testament that there's no amount of bulls and goats and sheep that you can slaughter. You could spill their blood in the streets, and that blood would not take away sin. There is only one whose blood can take away sin. There's only one who can bind us together and bring unity to this world. And it's from Him that we receive His Spirit that can transform our hearts to make us the kind of people who love, thereby setting us apart from every other community that this world knows. Friends, the church is a miracle. It is an incredible thing. What we have this weekend is very special. If you are a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if the people in this room have the Spirit in them, these are your brothers and sisters. These are people that you will be with forever and ever and ever. The family of God. What an incredible privilege. And so who are the anointed? In Psalm 133, we have Aaron being anointed. But if you're a child of God, if you've been born again, if you are in Christ, then you have been anointed. Not by oil, but by something far more precious, the Holy One. And to prove that I'm not just making this up, here's 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Which means fundamentally, true community arises from an anointed relationship with God. And that's what sets the church apart from every other community. We are a community of anointed people, people filled with the Holy Spirit. We ask, well, what difference would it make if God took his Holy Spirit away from us? Well, we'd be like a bunch of empty pipes. The moment I've been commissioned by my good wife to lay out some reticulation on our property before the heat kills everything. And it's all very well laying out the pipes. You can have this beautiful network of pipes. They're all interconnected. And you can stare at them all day. But if they're not plumbed into the mains, your garden's going to die. They're good for nothing. The Holy Spirit has to be in us. If we're going to be united and bound together in love, you can't fake church. Can't fake it. Which is why the church is a work of the Lord. It's his gift to us. Our treat to be part of this incredible thing. So there is no community without grace. There is no community without the Holy Spirit. There is no community without God. All communities not built on Jesus Christ are destined for extinction. But throughout the ages, the church remains. Jesus tells us that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Friends, the church lives forever. And this is the difference that the Holy Spirit makes, which brings us to the title of the psalm. Small detail we've looked over so far, overlooked. Notice that Psalm 133 is a song of ascents. Do you see that? In fact, there are 15 of them, all the way from Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134. So we're coming right to the end of the songs of ascents. And what are these songs of ascent about? There's a bit of debate here, but it seems that these were the songs sung by the people of Israel as they gathered together in Zion, as they gathered together to worship, as they gathered together to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, as they gathered together as one people, as the family of God, to worship him. Just like the church gathers today, right here in worship. And that's why it gives David occasion to rejoice in what he sees, brothers dwelling together in unity. As God's people gather, David sees something profound. He sees God's plan to unite all things in him. And that's his big plan. We're told in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's why the oil of Aaron is so important to understand. But what about the dew of Hermon? How's the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion like brothers dwelling in unity? Well, this is what we know about Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is located in Lebanon on the northern border of Israel. In fact, it's the highest mountain in Syria and Israel today. It's so tall that it remains snow-capped for most of the year. In fact, there's a ski resort there. Wouldn't recommend going skiing in Israel at the moment, but there it is. But besides offering rich biodiversity across its verdant slopes, it also serves a critical role in supplying fresh water for the Jordan River. Because of its height, it captures all of this precipitation in an area which would otherwise be incredibly dry and arid, and it turns that little pocket of the world into this green, lush landscape. By comparison, the mountains in Zion are a lot lower and a lot drier. Jerusalem typically receives about 20 inches of rain per year, but Mount Hermon receives twice as much as that. Now, Mount Hermon is about 190 kilometers north of Zion as the crow flies. So what does it mean for the dew of Hermon to fall on the mountains of Zion. Well, if this happens, it means life for Zion. The dew of Hermon brings life. What happens when it rains in desert? That desert's transformed. Flowers grow. Everything turns green. Water makes all the difference. And so what we have in this psalm is a picture of God bringing life to a dead world. And in fact, there's a fascinating passage in Hosea 14 that also looks at this region around Mount Hermon, the region in Lebanon. And I want you to listen to what the dew represents in this prophecy. So it's Hosea 14, verse 4. Here we read, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. And hear the words of the Lord here. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His roots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. So what is this dew that falls on Zion? It is an astonishing work of God, an incredible work of the Holy Spirit. It is how God brings life. What comes to Zion? Who is this dew? And of course, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and His Spirit. A work that comes to Zion 1,000 years after the psalm was written. David sees brothers dwelling together in unity, and he knows that something profound will happen in Zion. The Lord has commanded His blessing, life forevermore. And so here we are, 3,000 years after the psalm. The dew has fallen on Zion. Christ has come. He has sent His Spirit, and His church grows exponentially across the world, a community that will outlive the grave. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we will dwell as brothers and sisters in unity forever. And that is an incredible thought, that the people sitting around us here today will be with us 100 years from today, 200 years from today, 300 years from today, that we will look back on this camp, that we will look back on friendships formed in the church, and that these people will be our brothers and sisters forever and ever and ever. Friends, we cannot think too highly of the church. This is a family that outlasts and outlives the grave. Life forevermore. And so as we think about unity this weekend, I want us to really ponder the concept of life forevermore as the church and how Christ changes everything for it. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for the church. We thank You for this incredible miracle that we can be a part of. We thank You that in a world divided, a world at war, a world filled with so much misery, that there can be hope. We thank You for Jesus Christ and His Spirit that fills us and changes us and gives us life, that we can love and thrive, that we can build relationships that last, that we do not have to fear death, that we can look forward to a world to come, a new heavens and a new earth, where this community will be part of that community forever and ever. Father, help us to have some inkling this weekend of what that means for how we live today. Amen.